Morning. You can get your Bibles and turn to Acts, the second chapter. Acts chapter 2. We're talking about first principles this year, kind of our theme for the year, looking at some of the basic, simple, most simple lessons in the Bible that help to direct and guide the lives of Christians. So we're talking about first principles. And in the month of March, we've been talking about conversions, and we spent some time in the book of Acts, and we're going to do that again. I think that Acts may be the single most indispensable book in the New Testament. Now, that's not to take away anything from the story of Jesus' death and the crucifixion in the Gospels, but you know, it's interesting, we have four different accounts of them. If we were to lose three, we'd still have the basic story. But Acts is singular and unique, and it is a book that probably offers to us something. It really is the fulfillment of everything that Jesus planned to do and the applications of that. In many ways, the things Jesus died for find their fulfillment here in the book of Acts. Jesus died for our sins, but here in the book of Acts, we find out how a person is to be saved from our sins through Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus came to establish his church, but it's in the book of Acts that we find the beginnings, the first Christians that are made. We tend to think that the Gospels are the stories of everything that Jesus did. But Luke understood his book, the book of Acts, to be also what Jesus was doing. He says in this first verse, he says that his first account was of all that Jesus began to do and teach, therefore implying that the book of Acts is everything that he will continue to do and to teach. Only this time it will be through his apostles, because Jesus had returned to his Father. Now, if the book of Acts is important for us, then I would suggest to you that Acts chapter 2 that we're going to look at today is also extremely important, because for the first time, Jesus, through his apostles, is going to tell men how they must be saved. In one sense, I want us to look at Acts chapter 2 as almost the focal point of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the first time that the gospel has ever been truly preached. Now, Jesus talked about things when he was here, but that was kind of in anticipation of what was going to come. So here's Jesus, who is crucified for our sins. He was raised from the dead and returned to his Father. And now he has sent the Holy Spirit back to his apostles, who he had commanded to wait for him in Jerusalem, which is where they are. And they were waiting for the purpose to receive the Spirit that he had promised them. And once that happened, they began being filled with the Spirit to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this morning, I just want us to look at Acts chapter 2 as a textual study and see what the gospel message was that they preached. So if you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, I'd like you to read with us there. This is a kind of a textual study that's going to focus our minds on this familiar chapter. But I want us to think about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll begin here in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. The apostles are in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50th, and it was 50 days after the Passover. And this was a Jewish feast. It was the Feast of the Harvest, or the Feast of the First Fruits. The Jews were to bring the first fruits of their crops before the Lord. And there would have been thousands of people in Jerusalem on this day. And it was very appropriate, I think, to preach this glorious gospel on this day, because the first people that would be obey the gospel message would be the first fruits, I guess you'd say, of the spiritual harvest. And so it was very appropriate that this would be the day on which this gospel was delivered. And he tells here in this chapter, first of all, what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. Look in chapter 2 there in verse 4 and verse 6. He says, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, talking about the apostles, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. In verse 6 says, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were hearing each one of them speak in their own tongues or their own languages. So you had this great crowd in Jerusalem, people really from all over the world. Jews had come there. And they were amazed because this event occurs where these apostles who were simple Galileans, they weren't educated men, they're not men who went to college and taken different studies in languages, but they were able to speak all of a sudden in the languages of all of these people who were present from different places. And of course, some people were mocking, some people were making fun of them, they said these guys are drunk. But it was really too early in the morning to be drunk. Peter even stands up. Look in chapter 2 and verse 14. And Peter took his stand with the 11, and he raised his voice, and he declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." So what we have is Peter talking to these multitudes of people who are surprised by this unusual event, this ability these apostles have to speak in other languages. And he says it's not that we're drunk. He says it's because something has happened that is a fulfillment of a prophecy by Joel. And he's going to begin his sermon here in chapter 2 and verse 16 by reading to them an Old Testament prophecy, which I just had read a few minutes ago in our scripture reading. So let's read that again. This is Acts chapter 2, and let's read verse 16 through 21. He said, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves with men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So, he begins his sermon with an Old Testament prophecy, and he says that there was a day that was coming when God would pour out His Spirit. Joel has said that. And Peter is saying, this is that day. It's come. The day that everybody's been waiting for. The day that Joel spoke about centuries before has arrived. It's the day when God would pour forth His Spirit. But really, the day was not really about the pouring out of God's Spirit. When he talks about these things at the beginning, God would pour forth His Spirit on your sons and your daughters, and they have prophesied, your young men shall dream dreams, your old men shall dream visions, or see visions, and upon my bond slaves and both men and women, I'll pour forth my Spirit. That was not what the day was all about. Those were signs. Those were clear indications that the day had come. It's interesting. He could have stopped there. He could have just ended there, and that would have been what the day was all about. You know, this great day of when God began to speak in prophecy. But he doesn't. He goes all the way down through verse 21. And the last thing he notes on that, he stopped here where it says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He said, that's what this day's about. Now those signs, those wonders and these prophecies, that's an indication that the day has come. But the day is about that it's the day of salvation. You know, somebody made a great illustration of this for me one time. They said that, they said, you know, what a girl's, the greatest day in a girl's life, a lot of times, is her wedding day. And there's just all kinds of things that happen on that day. There's a special songs that are played, and there's a special dress that she's going to wear, and there's special music that's played, and then there's great beautiful flowers that's there, and all of these things are present a lot of times at this girl's day, her favorite day. But that's not what the day's about, is it? The day's about a wedding. all these other things are sort of signs. They're indicators that they had arrived, but that's not what the day is all about. The day is about the marriage that takes place. And that's what was going on here. You know, Peter could have just quoted part of that prophecy, telling about the pouring out of the Spirit, but he says that this is the day when salvation has come. And I want you to think about that this morning with me, that the fulfillment of this prophecy was on the day of Pentecost. So now he's got that's his introduction. With that introduction, he's going to begin to preach his sermon. And we're going to just go through this sermon, and he's going to tell us about this day of salvation. Who is it, first of all? Who is it that people need to call on? You know, people may say, well, who is this Lord that we need to call on in order to be saved? Well, he's going to tell them. He says here in verse 22, men of Israel, he says, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs in your midst, God has performed them in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. What he tells him, he gives him the subject of his lesson, and that is Jesus the Nazarene. This is the one that you have to call on in order to be saved. He says, you know who this fellow is. I mean, he's the guy that was among you for the last 3 years, and he worked all kinds of signs and wonders and miracles in your midst. And you know that was him because you killed him. But that's okay, because that's what God's plan was. You really played right into God's hand. But he was God's man. He was the man that God had sent in order to save you. Now, you may have crucified him, he says, but God raised him from the dead. God took man's plans and he reversed those plans. And he's going to say, how do we know? How do we know God raised him from the dead? How do we know God raised this Jesus from the dead? Some people might have asked that question. And so he's going to respond to that. And he's going to give them some proofs that Jesus has been raised from the dead in his lesson here. And he's going to offer two. The first thing he says is that the Scriptures foretold it. Let's read verses 25 here through verse 27. He says, it was David who said of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. He says that the Scriptures told of David, when David said that he was beholding the Lord and was in the presence of the Lord, and that he would not allow his body to go undergo decay. You know, he's talking about a resurrection here. David was prophesying about this resurrection. And he talked about this place in God's presence, and that God would not abandon his soul to Hades or allow his flesh to undergo decay. But then notice what he says in verse 29. He says, David wasn't talking about himself, though. Verse 29 says, brethren, I may confidently say to you that regard to the patriarch David, that he both has died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. He said, you can go down the street and find David still in the grave. David was not talking about himself in this prophecy. Rather, what just happened to this man Jesus is exactly what David was talking about, that he was the one who died and was resurrected. Look, if you would, in verse 30 and 31. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And so the first proof that Peter offers this multitude of people who are listening to him that day, that Jesus was raised from the dead, is that he said the Scriptures foretold it. David spoke about one who would be raised from the dead back in the Old Testament. And he's saying that this is the one. But not only does he offer that, but he says that we're his witnesses. The second proof is we've seen him. Verse 32, then this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Peter sort of spoke as a representative of all the 12 men who were there. And, you know, he's saying we were with him for 3 years. We walked with him. We saw him. We saw him when he died. And now we've seen him again, and he's been raised. There are a lot of other people who had seen him too. There were other people probably among that multitude maybe that had seen Jesus, because he had appeared for over 40 days, it says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3. But these apostles were like special witnesses. They were chosen by Jesus to see him raised from the dead. And so there are his first two claims. Jesus, who you crucified, God has raised from the dead. That was according to the Scripture, first of all. And then secondly, we have seen him alive again. We are his witnesses. And now he wants to make another point, to bring this a little bit, escalate this argument to another level. He says that somebody's been seated upon a throne. That not only was Jesus raised from the dead, but that he was seated on a throne. Look back in verse 30. He had told David, years before, centuries before, in verse 29, verse 30, that because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Peter is saying, God has done that. That Jesus has been seated upon the throne of David. Look in verse 33. He says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from his Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. He's saying, you know, it's not just that Jesus was raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead. We know Lazarus, he was a friend of Jesus. But Lazarus has not been made a Lord. He has not been exalted to a position of kingship. Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. And he now sits, he says, on the throne of David. Well, how would you know that? I mean, how do you know that that's happened to him? Well, he's got two proofs for that, too. He says, first of all, he sent the Holy Spirit as proof. Look at what he says here in verse 33 again. He says, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. Jesus had talked to his apostles back in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16 and told them that he was going away, but that it was to their advantage that he would go away. And when he did go back to the Father, he arrived there and he was there with his Father, he would send them the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that would prove that he had really been exalted to the right hand of his Father. I don't know if this is a good illustration or not, but it's almost like when a kid goes away to college, or he moves away from home and he goes to a distant place, so a lot of times the last words of a caring mother is, you know, when you get there, you know, call home. You know, let us know that you arrived safely so that we can be sure. And in a sense, that's kind of what happens. You know, Jesus is saying, when I get there, you'll know it. I'll let you know. I'll send the Holy Spirit as proof that I have truly gone to be ascended to my Father. And that would verify what he had said. This outpouring of the Spirit on this day of Pentecost verifies that he had done just what he said he would do. And then, the second thing, how would you know, is that he also fulfilled another prophecy in that. If you look in verse 37 or verse 34, he says, "Was it not David who ascended into heaven? It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So here, there's a prophecy that's being fulfilled. It wasn't David that ascended to the throne in heaven, but it was, you know, this one who he would come from David. And it's kind of ironic that he says, and the Lord said to my Lord. Usually a king does not call someone who comes from him, someone who's born to him, a son, Lord. But this David speaks about the one who would be seated on this throne as his Lord. So this Lord came from, gave birth to David, and he also came from David. So this is the Jesus that that fulfills this prophecy that was spoken of even back in the Old Testament again. So we know two things. We know that God has raised Jesus from the dead, who you had crucified, and secondly, that he has seated him at his right hand. So we can learn some things about something very important about Jesus. He says, this Jesus that you crucified, he's not a criminal. And he's not the imposter that all the religious leaders made him out to be. He wasn't a blasphemer, but he is the Christ. In fact, he's not only the Christ, the one that God chose and anointed and sent to deliver you, he's also the Lord. He is a ruling Lord. Can you imagine being there that day and listening to that sermon? I don't know if this is the first time you've heard this, probably for most of us, no. But it would have been a very jolting type of message that day. Especially if you were part of the ones that had a part in the crucifixion of this person. Someone you had despised and you had hated and you had envied and you had schemed and conspired to work out a plan to get rid of him, to do away with him. And now, this man is saying that he's been raised and he's been put in a position of incredible power over you. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, that would have been a fine opportunity for the Jews to go to that tomb where he was, where that body was, and pull it out and throw it out on the ground and say, look, there he is. He's not raised from the dead. He's right here. But they couldn't do that. That tomb was empty. And there was no good explanation for that. There was no way to explain that away. And so we need to put ourselves in their position as we listen to this sermon and think about what he's trying to say here. In chapter 2 and verse 21, think of how important this message of Joel all of a sudden would have become. As he finished that message, saying that, he says, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All of a sudden, salvation becomes becomes very important to them. The Jews kind of felt pretty self-confident because of who they were, the children of Abraham, the promised family that God had chosen. But now they just discovered a terrible fact, that the very one that had been sent to deliver them and save them was not sent to deliver them from some type of physical oppression or bondage to the Romans or whatever. He was sent to deliver them from their sins because they had rebelled against the Lord. And so these proofs are there to convince them that really the day of salvation had come and that Jesus was the one who had been sent to save them. So the practical question at the moment that would have been in everybody's minds is, well, how do we call on this Lord? How do we call on him? You probably have heard people talk about calling on the name of the Lord today. I don't know. There are a lot of different ideas about how you call on the name of the Lord. But at this point, these people wanted to know, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart here. They were cut to the heart. I like verse 37. Let's read that. When they heard this, Peter concluded his lesson and said, let all of the house of Israel know, verse 36, for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They were convicted. They knew that they were in big trouble. We're kind of back to that theme again. Remember that from last week about the jailer? Here's a man who knew he was in trouble. Well, here's a group of people who knew they were in serious trouble. And not only did we kill the one that God sent us, but he's also been made our Lord. It's kind of ominous in its tone. I do want you to note this before we go a little bit further. Just know that this is how the Holy Spirit convicts people. Remember that Jesus promised to send the Spirit of truth in John chapter 16, and that his role would be to convict the world of sin. And so here God has poured forth his Spirit upon his apostles, and they have gone out and they have preached a message, and the result of that message was that the people who heard it were convicted of their sins. That's how the Holy Spirit convicts us. There's a lot of theories people have about how the Holy Spirit will convict a person, but this is what the Bible says. It's through a message. It was through the preaching of the gospel message. And so these people believed. They said in verse 37, they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" I mean, they believed. Doesn't say they believed, but we know they did. But they knew, you know, they wanted to know that what they had to do in response to that. There was something that was going to be required of them. How do we come to Jesus? And so he tells them the two things that are necessary to do. Verse 38, he says, first of all, Peter said to them, "Repent, and then let each one of you be baptized." Repent. Repent of their part in the crucifixion. They had to turn to Jesus and seek him. And whatever other crimes they may have been guilty of, but certainly they had to turn from those crimes and turn to God. And the second thing he says is that they needed to be baptized in his name. He says, "Let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." You know, they had to be baptized in his name because Jesus is the one that God had made the Lord and the Christ. It was no longer John the Baptist who was doing the baptizing. Now the authority was in Jesus Christ. And he said, "You want to be saved? You want to learn what it means to call on him? Then you need to repent. You need to be baptized in his name." So what's going to be the result? What would happen if we were able to call on the name of Jesus? What would be the result of that? Well, there's two things here. First of all, here's what you get. He says in verse 38, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The forgiveness of our sins, that's a pardon. You might put that word in there as a substitute for the idea of forgiveness. It's like a judge, you know, how that works out in a courtroom setting. You've got a judge and someone's before him and they're guilty. They're all the evidence is stacked against them. There's nothing they can do. They are completely at the mercy of this court and this judge. And he responds and says, "Well, you are guilty, but we are going to treat you as though you are not. We're going to give you a pardon. We're going to wipe the books clean. We're going to forgive you of this debt that you owe to society, but you cannot pay." In a sense, that's what he's saying. He said, we're going to wipe the books clean. We're going to cancel the debt that's against you. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And then he says, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You know, we unfortunately use this verse, Acts 2:38. Probably a lot of people know this by heart if they know any verse in the New Testament. And we may use it very frequently as we talk to other people and confront them with religious error. Talk to people about what's necessary to do to be saved, and there's more to it than just believing. And this verse has become more of just a verse of argument to argue with other people than what it really was intended for. I mean, certainly we do have to speak what the Bible says in relation to things that are in error. But really this was saying that, you know, this deals with the summation, with our whole salvation. You could sum up the whole message of salvation in this verse. Because the Bible is the story of how God and men are supposed to be together. We were supposed to be united in fellowship. He made a garden. We know the story. He put men in that garden to have fellowship with him, to live in harmony with him. And we broke that trust. He said that that relationship is based on trusting obedience. And we broke it. Whatever your sin is, whatever decision you made that went against God's will, created a rift between you and him. It broke the fellowship. And that problem that started in the garden with Adam and Eve has spread to all men. We've all made the same choice at one point in our life. And that's the story of the Bible is about God's effort, His plan to create a way that He can bring us back together. That He can remove the barrier and He can bring us back into a relationship with Him. And this Acts chapter 2 is the great day when the message was preached that said, today is the day. Finally it has arrived. The day has come when you can be back in a relationship with God. God will bring you back together. The sacrifice of Jesus has been made. That was the sin that created the barrier between you and God has been removed in that sacrifice. And now you can be back together with God and have a relationship with Him. And He says you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's really about being back in the presence of God. It's about being back in fellowship with Him. It's the restoring of a relationship that was torn and severed. Do you have any relationships like that? There's probably in our life, there's times when we've had conflicts with somebody. Maybe somebody that was very dear to us, maybe a friend or maybe a business acquaintance or whatever, and we were very close with that person, but because of some type of rift, some type of conflict, that relationship was broken. And what we need is we need somebody to pardon, to do some pardoning. Somebody has to forgive the other person. Somebody has to change that so that that relationship can be reconciled. So you can have a friend again. And on a far greater and more grander scale, the relationship that we did have with God, that He always wanted, was torn apart. And we became His enemies because we set ourselves against Him. We decided that we weren't going to submit to His will. And that put us at odds with Him. And now the sacrifice has been made by which we can have a pardon. And that relationship can be restored and brought back together. If you're a person today that's here and you've not come to God in faith, seeking Him to forgive you and to remove that barrier of sin, if you've never been baptized in order to be forgiven for those sins, then you're still separated from Him. And if you die in that situation, then you'll be lost eternally. That's the bad news. The news is that whenever this world is ending, whenever God decides that this is the end of this world, then you won't have the privilege to go and stay with God because you've left that torn relationship unreconciled. You haven't done anything to help resolve that problem. And the only thing that can happen at the end is that God is going to say, well, that's your choice. You've chosen to be separated from me while you were alive. Now you've extended that out to be separated from me indefinitely. And so if we make that choice, then that's the consequence that we have. But if you will trust in Him, and if you will obey the commands that Jesus has given, then we can be rejoined to God. You can have that fellowship again. And being rejoined to God, we don't have to fear death. We don't have to be worried about after the day that we die. Death is not an obstacle that God can't overcome. He has already done that, in a sense, in the resurrection of Jesus. And if we will come to Him and submit to Him, as He called these people to do in that day, then we can have hope. We can have hope of an eternal existence with God after death. And that's the gospel that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And we're told that there were some responses to that. Look at verse 39. That promise was not merely to the people who were there in front of him, but he said, the promise is for you and for those who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God shall call. Probably he's talking about the Gentiles there. Not only the Jews, but even the Gentiles who would include us, who are far off, as many as the Lord shall call. And so that day, the response to that, verse 41, says, so then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. What an impressive day. What a wonderful day. The beginning of everything. I think that we can understand a little bit about what the church is when we look at that picture in Acts chapter 2. You might view it as a foundation, first of all. First of all, the apostles came and they preached a message. They laid a foundation. It was a message that Jesus is the Lord and He is the Christ. It is a firm foundation. It is the rock on which everything else holds true. Christianity rests on that truth. That is the foundation, the message that was preached by the apostles. And on that foundation, I put stones. Those little circles are supposed to be stones. That's about the best illustration I can get on my PowerPoint. They're stones. And the New Testament tells us that the church is made of living stones. And each one of those stones represents a person. Represents the person who has come to Jesus Christ and responded to that message that Peter preached and was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins and turned to the Lord in repentance. And the Lord, it says in verse 47, he added to the church each day those who were being saved. See, he was building his church one stone after another. Do you know he didn't build the whole church that day? Sometimes we get this mixed up idea that God built this thing, this big building or some kind of container, and then you go and get in the container. That's not what he built. He laid a foundation and he started putting stones on it. And it's not completed yet. It's still this structure that's being built every day that somebody responds to the message of this sermon and is baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. And the Lord adds a new stone to that structure. And at the last day, the day when Jesus decides to come back, that building will be complete. Whether the last stone was placed on that building, the last person who has responded and come to the Lord, before he comes back, that building will then be complete. And I guess the practical question is, are you one of those stones in that building? Have you responded to the message, the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Have you ever responded to that message? Today might be another day that the Lord's giving you the privilege to make a decision. But I want to ask you a question. Do you have tomorrow? How do you know? You know, he came in the days of Noah and brought judgment upon the entire world because he had reached the point at which there was no one else who was willing to turn to him and serve him. And he made that decision to judge the world. And the only ones that were saved were the ones who had already responded to his message and built that ark. We don't know what day the Lord's coming back. And he's extended by his grace and mercy one more day for us to respond to this message, to be reconciled with him from our sins. And we would invite you to think about that today. And if this would be the day for you to do that, to repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and that would be a great privilege of ours to baptize you and for God to add you to the number of other people who've been responding since the first century. Would you do that today while we stand and we're singing our song?